In the scriptures, so open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke in the 9th chapter as we continue in our exposition of Luke. And we naturally find ourselves in the immediate preceding events following a glorious event that we saw last week in the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount, where his glory was unveiled to the disciples and God the Father. In the cloud of that Shekinah glory in his presence enveloped them and said, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And we would like to be like Peter. This is good to be here. Let's just stay here. Let's build some tents and let's hold on to this as long as we can. But that's not the course. The course is then next we find them coming down from the mountain. So I'm going to begin by reading in verse 37. I'm going to read the longer section of this all the way through to verse 56 to encompass a number of events here that follow immediately on this scene. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I suppose I could just keep reading, but I hope you get the picture of what's happening here as we see him coming down from the glory on the mountain down into this world where it is full of trouble. I'm going to title this sermon, "The Savior in the Mire, in the Muck of Our Life and Our Existence." I mean, immediately following this scene where he's revealed in his full glory and he's lightning, dazzling white, illuminated before the eyes of his disciples that evening, I believe it was. Literally, these three disciples saw the kingdom of God in some glorious manifestation to convince them of God's purpose is on track, it's going to happen, and you're still in this real world, but this is the glorious Lord Jesus that you're walking with. Immediately following that, we now see these scenes. And this morning, we're going to cover the healing, the first part, the healing and the casting out of this demon from this boy and this incident, this altercation, which really wasn't much of an altercation other than Jesus stepping up, receiving the child, casting this demon out, healing the boy, and giving him back to his father. A great scene, a tender scene. Now, there's a lot of lessons that could be learned from this scene. If you go to the other Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they extend this scene here, this record. They have a lot more to say, a lot more things to teach on and to instruct that you can draw from there. This is the shortest account here in Luke. He summarizes, he brings it down to bear it into what he wants to here to instruct us on a few things that I believe tie together with the whole section of the chapter in chapter 9. You can learn about faith, the littleness of your faith, as Mark is asking, oh, you of little faith, and the Father saying, oh, I am of little faith, help my unbelief. And the Lord Jesus responds to that, questioning Jesus about these things. The disciples say, why couldn't we cast this demon out? And explain to them, this one only comes out by prayer. There's a lot of things that you can go to, but I just want to stay with the exposition of Luke. Luke wants to demonstrate something from this text, to set it alongside the next text as well. As an illustration, I believe, of the condition of the disciples and their spiritual character at this point of their personal discipleship with Jesus. Did you catch that? Seems like they're stumbling over themselves as they're coming down from the mountain. At least the three are coming down. And they're stumbling into this world, and they're stumbling with the things of this world, and they're unable to process what's happening and how to handle it. They are in a condition that is much that Jesus described here, faithless and twisted. It's pretty clear to me that there is a great measure of weakness in the disciples. And that is amongst us as well. We're Christians in this world. When we get saved, we don't suddenly become perfect. We got a lot of work. And the Lord has a lot of work to do in our life. But there's great weakness in the disciples. There's five incidents here that reveal weakness in them, ignorance in them, an impetuous type of attitude, a sectarianism, all right, and posturing and pride and arrogance. You see this in the disciples. And these are the ones that have been walking with him now for a good year, 2 years in Galilee, seeing what they see and learning as much from him. And by the way, at the beginning of chapter 9, if you back up there, he called the 12 together, and I'm talking about the 12 disciples here, gave them power and authority over demons to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, and they went throughout the villages and they did just that. I mean, you think they are at the pinnacle now. They have arrived. But reality sets in here. They have not arrived. They're a long ways from arriving. They have an inability, 9 of the disciples down below, to cast out a demon, which they didn't have a problem with not too long before. And now they run into this opposition, and they couldn't do anything. There's a lack of understanding about his coming and being delivered into the hands of men. It was ignorant to them. They didn't get it. They're arguing about who's the greatest amongst each other. I mean, that's the epitome of it right there. Which one of us is greatest? I'm greater than you. I'm better than you. Look at me. I walk closer to Jesus. I sit closer to him than you. They're excluding others whom they say they are not part of our group. They're impulsive. They want the Samaritans to be consumed now. I mean, you see this picture of what is weakness in the disciples. It seems to some degree, with the success that they had, it had gotten into their heads. That's my guess. It kind of gotten into their heads that they think they're special now and that their personal training has finally finished. And now we can just carry on and do what we think needs to be done, position ourselves as pretty special, and Jesus has a few lessons for them. And right away we see that in the first incidents. So while there is much to learn from this first incident, Luke wants us to see the bigger picture, the grand scheme here. As the crowd is astonished in their weak faith, as their twisted generation, the disciples are stumbling and struggling. And that is a great thing to understand for us, because it's humbling to us. And it should encourage us to see that the Lord still carries on, and the Lord still walks with us, and the Lord still disciples us and sanctifies us. And this is all coming down from the mountain, that glorious picture, the power of Christ, the glory of Christ, the kingdom of God is on its way. Here's the king coming down from the mountain, and wow, what a contrast this is. And I put a picture up for you on the next slide. One of the most famous artists, the Grand Master Raphael, one of the three Grand Masters of the high time of the Renaissance period of art and Italian art. You know the others, Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo. Raphael is famous, by the way. He was so popular that the Nazis and Hitler wanted his stuff badly. He painted this scene here that's called the Transfiguration. It's the last piece that he painted. He was 37 years old, and he died before it was completed, and one of his pupils finished it for him. But it's a painting that captures the scene here in Luke. It displays the two scenes that are found here. Above on the mountain is the glory of Christ. He's not an angel here, and he's, by the way, not hovering. He shouldn't be, but that's the picture. He wants to show this great, glorious picture. But then down below, notice what you see. Here's the disciples, and here's this demoniac kid, and there's nothing they can do. And it's a contrast. It's a contrast. Down in the valley, below the mountain, in the darkness, are the disciples and their inability to deal with the kingdom of darkness. Their inability to address the real problems of the world. But up on the mountain is this supreme picture of the glorious Lord. And once again, he's faced with human needs, back into the mire, back into the corrupt world, back into the faithless, twisted humanity, and he does come down from the mountain. And that is encouraging to us. We want to be up on the mountain, right? We want to stay right there. But here we are, in this earth, amongst the weakness of our own condition and the wickedness of the world around us. On the mountain, we see glorious affirmation of the Lord Jesus. Down below, we're going to see the power of Christ carrying on and teaching his disciples. And he comes down, descending to the lowlands where the crowds are, and he calls them twisted and faithless. Popular is Jesus to the crowds, yet twisted and faithless. Where the opposition is brewing amongst the leadership of Israel in Mark chapter 9, which is the parallel account, it says as he's coming down, the disciples were arguing with the scribes. It probably was more the scribes debating and arguing with them, getting them alone while Jesus was away, and exposing them for their weakness, exposing them for how they couldn't cast this demon out or whatever other things are going on. And Jesus comes down to this. The kingdom of darkness prowls about with vicious intent in this part of our existence here. And this is also where the cross is going to be. He needs to come down from the glory and go to Jerusalem. And that's what verse 51 says. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the Savior who is now in the world, present in the world, in the mire, accomplishing his good things. And here we are to be with him. This is where reality is right now for us. These disciples need help. They need instruction, as they too will walk with Christ in this present mire, and he will be with them. I believe there's some lessons we can learn about living with Christ in the mire of this forsaken world that we exist in, that will help us survive and thrive as Christians. And I want you to see these with me. We want to be on that mountain. I know. I want to be there. I want the kingdom to come now, and we don't have to deal with this. But Christ has other things for us. Here we are, down below. We need Jesus to be here with us. First thing we want to see, I'm going to give you six lessons. The first is this: be reminded of evil. Let's not forget, we can be up on the mountain, we can think of glorious things and have such a heavenly mindset of things, and this is good to have our minds set on things above, but let's just remind ourselves where we are in this world. Be reminded of evil. That's verse 37, 38, and 39. We see the scene as he comes down from the mountain where his glory is revealed, where he was communicating with Elijah and Moses as they came to him, where the Father came and affirmed his sonship. This is my Son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. And the disciples are blown away, not knowing what to say. But they come down, and they come down to a great crowd where he's popular, and the great crowd meets him. And the condition below is about as opposite from the condition up on the mountain as you could possibly be. This is where we find an encounter. And the first thing he's encountered is, of course, what we would say is probably the most powerful and most vicious part of this existence. It's the spiritual realm of demons and what they do amongst us, let alone our own sin and our faithlessness and our wickedness. Here's the demonic, and he comes and he meets this one, or this one meets him. And behold, a man from the crowd then cries out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. Help us here below." Do we need to be reminded that this is an evil world? Because this world is an evil place indwelt by evil humanity, controlled by a systematic evil power that is at work in the sons of disobedience and the prince of the power of the air. Do we need to be reminded of that? That's a Christian truth taught in the New Testament. This is not just a naturalistic thing that we look at, science and natural things as they go about, and biology and whatnot. No, there is a spiritual reality, and it is evil, and we're in the midst of it. I think we need to consider these things as the church and affirm these and hold to these and believe these. Otherwise, we're not dealing with reality. Now, our culture wants to become more secular, doesn't it? I mean, it's been announced in Washington, we're a secular nation, and the culture follows in line with that. We want to be more secular, and it's becoming more secular in this way. What does that mean? Well, secular, that is not sacred, not spiritual, not Christian or religious or pursuing or viewing and understanding and defining life and reality around us in a spiritual sense. And understanding the spiritual realities of that. No, we want to just see secular, and we want to be humanistic, and everything, therefore, is viewed that way. That's where we're going. The more secular our culture becomes, the more it will deny evil and convince itself it is actually good. Because what else is there? If there's no evil, then what are we? We're good. We can do better. We're evolving. The more secular we become, the more then we will turn to humanistic sources to solve our problems. And there's a lot of problems. Just listen to the presidential debates and listen to their answers, how they're going to solve those problems. But that's what a secular mindset does. It thinks the answer to the problem is within ourselves. It's within our system. And they make the heroes of people who are reprobates and psychopathic and futile in their minds, as the Bible describes them. They think the guys who have it all figured out are these guys, the philosophers who are losing their mind, the psychologists like Freud who are perverts, and the rest of them who you wonder what's going on in their thinking. And I don't say that lightly. It's true. Darwin, the bowing down to this guy like he is a hero to the scientific community, and I know that. I went to school studying biology and have a degree in biology. I know that he is a hero. You know, his biography shows this guy, you wouldn't want anything to do with him. This is the way the secular world is going to pursue it. We're going to ignore the glorious, righteous, gracious, superior Jesus and take men as the way we're going to solve problems. The more secular our culture becomes, the more dependent we are upon what? If we've got problems, throw drugs at them, psychotherapy at them, put them in court, let the court give the counsel to incarcerate them or whatever it is. That's going to solve the problems. That's going to help. And the more secular we become, the more then we will deny the reality of that moral system we call the conscience and say, no, the conscience telling me and giving me guilt. Guilt is bad. Throw that out. And our conscience will become more unconscionable. And that is a bad place to be. That's not where we need to be. As a Christian church, as Christians, we need to stand on what the truth of the Word of God says, which is the problem in humanity is we are evil. Sin is prevalent. And there is a spiritual reality we call a spiritual war going on. If we don't acknowledge that, we will never find the right answer. But if we do acknowledge evil, which, by the way, is a spiritual concept. Sin is a spiritual way to define a problem. And evil is to suggest that the problem is actually our condition, our spiritual condition. What does that lead us to do? How do we then resolve the problem? We go for a spiritual answer, a spiritual salvation. That's where the remedy is found. Which, by the way, in the story here we find the disciples, the crowds, twisted. He says, oh, you twisted and faithless generation, corrupt. And now they have this demonic, they have nothing they can do about it. They can't fix this situation. They're hopeless and they're begging. They're helpless. But the answer to the problem is coming down from the mountain. So the great crowd comes to him and encompasses him. And this great crowd, including the disciples, all nine, the three that had been above are coming with him. And here the other nine are trying to do their best. Mark says they're arguing with the scribes. Here the text tells us that they tried to cast out this demon. They could not. They were helpless. And this man then sees Jesus and says, Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. You're my hope. You're my only hope now. My only son. This is his only child. And this man crying out, he's screaming out from the crowd. We can't ignore that this world is evil, and this world is broken, and this world is in serious trouble, and this world and humanity are at a crisis and are on the brink of eternal destruction. You can see it in the begging, desperate condition of this man right here. Now, obviously, his son is demon-possessed, and he is desperate. If anything, that's what drove him to Jesus. You think that's a good thing? He says, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. Begging implies his desperation. Begging shows a sense that he wants Jesus to be sympathetic to his cause. He has reason to believe that Jesus is going to be sympathetic because Jesus has cast out demons, has dealt with such situations before. Now he's hoping he would extend that grace to him as well. But I want us to be sure in this first point, let's be reminded that the devil and his agents are still working, still prowling about, still victimizing, still opposing the work of God down below the mountain amongst the disciples. There is a fight going on. Let's not forget there's a warfare that we are engaged in, that we are all participants in. And the devil has manifested himself here, at least in this demon. Here's this demon manifesting himself, generally speaking. You're not going to see this. It's invisible, but it's real, told to us by the scriptures. And the physician is Jesus. And the diagnosis is given to us here by the Father. Verse 39, behold, a spirit seizes him. He suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, will hardly leave him. This is not just a mere natural thing happening here. The other gospels say he was an epileptic because, well, the symptoms of what the demon caused in him looks like epilepsy and other sorts of things going on here. But this is clearly a demon. The man understands it is a demon. Jesus knows it's a demon, and he addresses it that way. And when he deals with the demon, the healing happens. So this is reality. This is where things actually are. Of all the demon possession incidents in the Bible, by the way, this one is, in its description, seems to be the most severe. I'm sure there were some severe ones, but here's the one of all of them where the gospel writers gives us the severity of the diagnosis of the condition. And it's very hard to see this. If it was your only child, to have to go through this. There's a medical description here of epileptic seizures that Matthew says, falling on the ground, foaming at the mouth, teeth grinding, shaking, convulsions, becoming stiff as a board and rigid. This happens to him on occasion as the demon then exercises his will. Mark 9 says the demon overpowered him for his vocal cords. He was actually a deaf and mute symptom here, so it's more than the epilepsy. Now we have this condition in which the demon takes over the vocal cords and prevents him from making and communicating and speaking. He cannot hear. He's deaf. He cannot speak. He's mute. Mark 9:21 says he's afflicted since early childhood. So this is an ongoing thing, an ongoing affair for the family and the father. Screaming suddenly and with difficulty, it says, he hardly leaves him. The idea with difficulty, he just doesn't go away. There's like a violent exodus for a moment, or at least in his stopping, of this attack, this violence upon the child, it just seems to prolong itself. And this is a hard thing to see. The word shatters, the word mauls him. I mean, just self-abuse, violent assault on the boy's body. So let's get ourselves back to the reality down here. This is reality. Jesus has come down from his glorious transfiguration to reality with the disciples. But it's good that Jesus is there. The world will dwell that we dwell in is, as the scriptures described, under the prince of the power of the air. This has not changed. The people of this world are called sons of disobedience. The system we dwell in here is characterized by a spiritual evil, broken, needing someone to come and fix it, but someone who has the power to do it. And the disciples, you think, well, they've got the power. Well, apparently not now. Apparently they have failed miserably. We can't assume that humanity is good, that governments and human governments are the answer to human sufferings and problems, that science can make life better and improve and resolve the sin problems, and the curse can be reversed by humanity. Don't assume that. The only thing that we can learn from this text is clear. The answer is Jesus, as he comes down from the mountain. We can't ignore the reality of evil in this world. Therefore, we need to cling to Jesus and beg Jesus. And what the disciples should have done was beg Jesus. Instead, the Father was. So here we have this reality. Be reminded of evil. That's what we live in here. That's what we dwell in. Where do you turn to for your resource? Where do you turn to for the answer? Where do you turn to for help? What do you rely on? Where is your hope? Where is your faith? And what is your faith in? Second lesson, verse 40. Then the Father says this, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Simple verse, be humbled at your weakness. Be humbled at your own weakness. Put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples, though you are not given that power and authority to cast out demons and heal people at will. As it seems, chapter 9, verse 1, they had that power, whether that power had taken from them or something happened here. Result is, boy, how weak they are. All nine of them couldn't handle this one demon. Couldn't handle this situation. There's a weakness that's inherent here. And I think this is the point that you want to see, the consistent theme, because in the next verses you see weakness. They're weak in this situation here. They're weak in the fact that he says you are faithless and twisted. And then they're weak in not even understanding what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm going to be handed over to the hands of men. They're weak in their desire to be great. They're weak in thinking that in sectarian thoughts that we alone are what it is and anybody else outside of us don't belong. And we're going to stop them from trying to imitate us. I mean, there's a great weakness theme here in the disciples. They had handled demons easily before, but now they could not. So while the three are witnessing the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the nine below are failing and helpless in the face of demonic power below. The kingdom of darkness below, and they are banging their head against the wall. And the kingdom of light above there, up on the mountain, and this is the place to be. How great is the power of the kingdom of darkness? And on earth there is no equal. On earth there is no equal. We presume to be better than and smarter than and wiser than Satan's schemes, and we got it all figured out, and we're stronger than this evil presence, but realize what is greater in us is who is in us. It's not us. We are weak. It is Christ who is in us, who has overcome the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We are overwhelming conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. That's the lesson we need to understand. It is our weakness that is the problem here. Be humbled by that. We're totally dependent on Christ, totally dependent on his power, his presence, the truth of the Bible, his intermediated work in heaven. At this point, he stands as an advocate before God himself, as the accuser of the saints is there, accusing us of every crime and every sin that is, quite frankly, true. And here is the Son as our advocate in heaven. His sovereign providence in the unseen details of our life. This is our full hope and power and our strength. Something here has changed with the disciples. They could not handle this demon. Now Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, this one can only be handled by prayer. Why didn't these disciples pray? Why didn't they beg Jesus when he came down, Lord, this one's too much for us, help us. And instead we have the Father doing that. There is something in their ministry that is weakened, that is changed, that's different from the verses before in the beginning of the chapter, where they were able to cast out demons in every village they went to. They lacked the faith to overpower this particular demon, as Christ said, listen, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can cast away the mountains. And the Father said, I do have faith. Oh, help me in my unbelief. That's where we should be, understanding that. And they're part of this unbelieving generation, he says. He doesn't say, oh, faithless, twisted generation. Not you disciples, but the rest of them. No, he's including them. This is the problem. They didn't pray. They didn't fast. They didn't depend on the resources that God and Christ had given them. They hadn't learned really very little at this point, thus their failure. And most importantly, they're operating without Jesus. Jesus is on the mountain. They're down below handling all themselves at this point and doing quite a fine job. They lost sight of their dependence on the sufficiency of Christ, I believe. Thus, they were powerless without him. So here he's begging them, and they are not able to do anything. And thus Jesus gives the response. Listen, the Father still had faith, though it was little, that he turned to Jesus to beg him. This is an example the disciples should learn here. And it's in Mark chapter 9 we see this. They should watch how the Father turns to Jesus. And it says, how long... Jesus asked, will I bear with you? And they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, this is Mark 9, verse 20. When the Spirit saw Jesus immediately, he convulsed the boy, he fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth, and Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire, into the water, destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father, the child cries out and says, I believe, help my unbelief. And thus Jesus then honors that faith in him. This is the type of faith they need, the prayer of faith. Not the double-minded faith James chapter 1 speaks of. The double-minded and dualistic perspective. And it is a weak faith at best. James 1:5 says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives him generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded person, unstable in all his ways. I think that's quite descriptive of the disciples at this point. They got a lot of work to do. They got a lot of growth to happen here. And I think there's not much of us that we can say otherwise that we're not any different. We're not the answer to the world's problems. Jesus is. We're beset with weakness, and it seems so typical for us after we have a mountaintop experience like, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration is a good illustration, but for us, we have victory, we progress in our spiritual walk, we do so well, and then comes a season of weakness. A season of failure. It seems that's typical. And the roller coaster ride goes on. We are needing Jesus to be with us. We need to remain humble because we still live in our flesh. That's our weakness. We still live in a battle with sin within. And we still fight in an epic spiritual war with a more powerful enemy than we have in ourselves. He's more intelligent, and we are ignorant, and we do not know. Understand that we are beset with weakness, and we are so dependent on Christ and his grace to carry us through. We need to humbly depend on his word to give us all wisdom and guidance. If you lack wisdom, pray and ask him and open the word of God, and he will reveal. God's Spirit is what we need to overcome our weakness. Christ's grace is there to enable us to stand and withstand the assault. Christ's grace is there sufficient for us so that when we are weak, then we can be strong. That's the condition we are in. Be humbled by that. And the disciples needed to be humbled by this. Third lesson, verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" You kind of get a tone here, a sense of Jesus' word that he's a little disappointed. Kind of get that. Be receptive of Christ's reproof. It's a reproof to them. It's a rebuke. They needed to hear this. He doesn't pat them on the back and say, "Good try. You'll do better next time. Forget about it. It's no big deal. That's what the world's going to tell you in your failures." Christ is going to come and reprove you and say, "This is where you are wrong. This is where you are weak. This is where you need help. This is why you need me." Faithless and twisted generation. This whole generation failed to show faith. It's a stinging rebuke. And it's to everyone, including the disciples. This is a lack of their true, genuine faith in God. The generation twisted and contorted in its perception and its perspective, and it shows in their lifestyle. And it's faithless for sure. Faithless in the true Christ. They had no true, genuine faith. In other words, they were they were really good at playing religion. And they were. These are religious Jews. These are highly orthodox and highly committed. These are not the riffraff of the pagan cultures. They were good at playing religion, but oh, how little spiritual reality there was in their faith. And Jesus exposes it. You're faithless. You're twisted. How long am I to be with you? He says this with such an edginess, how disappointed he is in this generation and how much he's revealed to them of himself and done for them and taught them, and yet they still remain in this condition. And we need that reproof. Our nation, our people, our church needs that reproof. He's disappointed with their pettiness, their shallowness, their self-reliance, their self-righteousness. And this includes the disciples, by the way. They're right in line of his sights, of his targets. I wonder how Jesus would address our nation, our generation. I wonder how he would address our city, our church, our families. I wonder how he would address the Baptists. I wonder how he would address the Presbyterians. I wonder how he would address the others, evangelical churches. How will he describe us here in this auditorium? What will he say? Faithless? Twisted? See, what matters is not what we think of ourselves and our spiritual condition, because we would probably say something that we're not bad, we're pretty good, we're okay, we're not evil, we're not wicked. We would say that, I think, in our pride, but I think what you need to understand and to be humble and receive from Christ's reproof is to understand he's the judge of the living and the dead, not us. And what matters is what his word says regarding our condition, not what we think or feel. So let's be receptive to that. Let's receive from the Lord himself what may be stinging, what may be painful, but true that we need to hear. Fourth lesson. Same verse at the end there. Bring your son here. Very simple statement. I want you to see and be convinced of Christ's grace. Yeah, you have the edginess of him reproving the crowds and reproving the disciples. You see their weakness. And rightfully so, they should be reproved. It's the Father who is asking Jesus, not the disciples, for help here. Rightly so. Yet, at the same time, Christ is with us because of his grace. And he stays with us. Be convinced that his grace is extended. I don't think Jesus' eyes is rolling right now as he's saying, here we go again. I don't think so. When he says, bring the boy here. Bring your son here. I don't think Jesus is put off by the Father. Yes, he has weak faith, but he's not put off because the Father came to him and begged him for sympathy. I don't think he's put off by the needs of that young man. Sympathy, true sympathy, sees the need, and compassion does something about it, and that's why Jesus is such a compassionate Savior. Bring your son here. Bring him here. I will take care of this. I think what we see here is subtly the patience and long-suffering of our Jesus in the midst of this miry world. Once again, he's saying, how long am I going to be here? It's not going to be long, but while I'm here, I will show you patience. I will be long-suffering. I'll extend my grace. I'll continue to be merciful and to meet the needs and address those things with my love. Judgment day will come, but right now, I'm going to extend grace. This is why he came. This is why he came to the world, came into this world to meet the spiritual needs of the unrighteous. He's the great physician. He came for the sick. And we need to be reproved, to remind it. Oh, by the way, we are sick, and we do need that physician. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the unrighteous. And that is grace. That is mercy, that this glorious, good, perfect, holy Jesus would come down to us, dwell amongst us, live amongst us, and extend his grace to us. That truly is grace, undeserved. Even in our weakness, he does not turn away. But instead, we find compassion. And his hand is out there to meet the needs, with great needs here. This is a need that no man could resolve. This is something no one could solve. No one's able to, not even the disciples. Only Jesus can handle this. And that's always true. This is the glorious, holy, perfect, sinless Jesus dwelling amongst the midst and in the midst of this miry world. This is our Savior. Jesus is not like the faith healers, by the way. I want you to see this. Bring your son here. He doesn't ask them, by the way, pay me. Put a little money in the offering plate. Show me a little bit of your faith, and it better be strong enough faith, or I'm not going to do it. He doesn't ask for money in exchange for a healing. The faith healers do that. They're false teachers. Run from them. He doesn't parade the boy on a stage to show off and to make much of himself in public. He doesn't hide or excuse himself from the hard cases like this especially malicious demon. He doesn't hide from that and just kind of excuse himself and end the meeting before the real healings should happen or could have happened if they were possible. He's not excusing himself at all. He's actually receiving the child, taking him, and dealing with the problem. This is our Jesus. This is grace. We are to understand this about our Lord. We are saved and made his disciples by his grace. We are cared for and sustained in this Christian life by his grace. We are weak. How are we strong at all? By his grace. No sin, no evil is able to overpower us because of why? The overabundant grace that he's extended to us. No matter how much sin you have, his grace is more. Where sin reigns in death and all wickedness, grace abounds all the more, the Bible says. And where we are weak as disciples and helpless, his grace is sufficient. For when we are weak, he is strong. His provisions of grace are great. We're so needful of this. May we understand that, that Christ might be with us. Our fifth lesson is in verse 42. So they bring the son there. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Again, coming back to the present reality, beware of the enemy's power. Beware of the enemy's power. The demon threw him to the ground. The demon's in control there of this child. And as the demon sees that it's Jesus, here's this one last ditch effort. Here's this one last ditch violent reaction. Convulsing him, shaking him, throwing him to the ground. And it's an expression there of that power. There's nothing the boy could do to stop it. Nothing the father could do to stop it. Nothing the disciples were able to do to stop this. There's power here that is beyond us. This is supernatural, and there's really only one answer to this. We need a supernatural salvation. We need a supernatural power to address this, and that is Jesus. So while he's coming, the demon's showing himself and manifesting self in this way. The first sight, the demon saw Jesus, and Jesus is going to deal with him. See, the enemy's power, the demon, has great power, greater than any human. There is no equal on earth with powers of the spiritual realm. You deny that and you are foolish. You're foolish. And so here is this revelation. Here's this, again, manifestation. By the way, the world we live in today is this same world. It's a miry, corrupt world, confusing world. It's full of difficulty and suffering and evil and wickedness. And demons don't do this every day. They're in hiding. They are doing their thing. And it is true that this world is under the power of the enemy. And this is a corrupt world. The world today, it only complicates things, by the way, further to know that the devil is still prowling about like a lion while we are evil and we are suffering. We experience so much and the devil is there and his demons are there and he's shooting at us. He's seeking to sift us like wheat, just as he did Peter. He seeks to send his demons to afflict the church with trouble, shooting the arrows, as Ephesians 6 says, to attack us with temptation and persecution. And the only defense we have is what? The gospel of Christ, the grace of Christ, standing in the Lord. He still rules a kingdom of darkness that controls the course of this world, Ephesians 2 says. He still deceives the fall through false religion, having many priests that follow his ways and teach his doctrines. Many so-called prophets and leaders are his children, as Jesus accused the scribes and the Pharisees of that. Your father's not Abraham, your father is the devil. That's no different today. It's still true today. We need to take that very seriously and understand the power and influence this spiritual realm has over this world. Don't fear, though. Greater is he who's in you than him in the world. He still blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they're unable to see the light of the gospel, the glory of God in 2 Corinthians 4. He still does that. You wonder, why can't people get it? I explain a simple gospel and how good this gospel it is, and they just don't get it. They're blind by him, and by his work, and by his efforts. He's still trying to test us to prove our faith in God, to prove it that it's weak, kind of like Job. If you go back with Job, I know Job is very severe what he experienced, but this is reality. This is the devil. This is the one who's active today. It says, and Satan answered the Lord as the Lord said, have you look at my servant Job, blameless, upright man, fears God, turns away from evil? Satan answered in Job 1:9, the Lord said this. Watch what he says. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You know what he's saying? God's bought our faith. God's protected us. God's given us all these good things that we enjoy in order for us to believe in him, and he wants to test that. He's accusing God of just buying our faith, and thus it says our faith is really shallow. And he wants to test that, and he's going to test that. He's a lion prowling about, seeking whom he might destroy, and he wants to destroy your faith, your Christian walk. This is reality. This is the life we live in. This is the world we dwell amongst. And I praise God that Jesus is with us. And if not for the sovereign power and authority of our Lord, who will show it right now in this verse, we are overwhelmed. We don't stand a chance. Who do we think we are to take on such a powerful force? Let us not be so presumptuous that we can take this power on ourselves. Just a quick reminder of this. If you turn to the book of Jude, verse 9, second to last book of the Bible, don't think, okay, we could take on the devil. We'll just start reproving him and rebuking him and praying to him, oh, Satan, this, that, and the other. And start. That's a popular way to try to do spiritual warfare today, and quite frankly, it's fruitless. You don't know what you're dealing with. Jude verse 9, notice this. Back up to verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, these are the false teachers, so-called religionists, so-called Christians, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones, or blaspheme angelic beings, spirits. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against who? Against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. I don't have anything." Even Michael, the archangel, a powerful angel in Christ's army, is not going to presume to take on this one on his own. He just says, "The Lord rebuke you." That's our attitude. Our only hope is Christ. And we stand in Christ, and when we stand in Christ, we have the armor of God then, and that will deflect the attacks of the enemy. So be aware of the enemy's power. And this should draw us real quick to, okay, where is our hope in this battle? Here it is, verse 42. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Here we have sixth lesson. Believe in Christ's majestic supremacy. Or put it another way, believe in the sovereign authority and power of Christ, the Lord Jesus. He rebuked this unclean spirit. Unclean spirit is the idea these spirits defile. They cause the situation to be unclean. There's nothing holy about this at all. And so what's happening to this boy puts him in a condition that sets him aside from all that is good and right, and he is unclean. It's a spirit within him. And so he rebukes this one, thus casting this unclean spirit out, sends him away, the other gospel says, and never come back again, never come back to this one. And so by his authority, by his command, he tells the spirit what to do, and the spirit has to obey. This is the supreme majesty of Christ. And here he is in his humbled condition and humiliation as a human body dwelling amongst men. Yet he commands this authority. Instantly all the symptoms cease. He's healed. Instantly. That's the way it always is. The child goes back to normal. Now the other gospels say that he actually fell down. He was on the ground and he just kind of stopped. And it seemed like he was a dead man. And he thought, he's dead? No, he's not. He just picked him up and gave him back to his father. There's the compassion, there's the sympathy of our Lord, relieving the distress, relieving the despair of the parents. It's a tender moment for the father. Since childhood, this has been the case, and Jesus, with one command, resolves it. There's nobody who doubts what has happened here. All were astonished, and the word here is a great word. They were struck or seized with amazement. They didn't know what to say. They'd never seen anything like this. They are surprised and shocked and glorifying God at the same time. I don't know. That's just what's going on here. And they're amazed at Christ. The majestic power of God, the majesty of God, the supremacy of God, the supreme authority of God, the majesty of Jesus witnessed on the mountain, that we saw as the Lord God the Father declared of his Son, God the Son, "You're my Son, my chosen one." Listen to him as he's illuminated in this glorious light and dazzling coming from his clothes and coming from his face. And then he's concealed again. And here he is just in this human body coming down. And yet the majesty of God is there displayed in his power and authority to command the demonic realm. They were all astonished because God rules. God rules. God rules over all opposition, including the kingdom of darkness. They're driven out of their senses with amazement at this scene. The greatness of God, the majesty of Jesus. And Jesus shows an absolute sovereign majesty and authority. He's done this. And this is just another case of what we've seen already. Shows that sovereign majesty over disease. There's no disease that he cannot handle. He shows his sovereign majesty over the demonic. He shows his sovereign majesty over the nature, the winds, the waves, the weather, food, multiplying the loaves and the fishes, multiplying fish in the nets. It just on and on and on this goes. What do we need to learn from that? Christ is Lord. That's what we need to learn. And bow before him and believe in him. This is the power of God incarnate, yet limited and veiled here in his humanity, because he's here for a reason. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. So, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in the supreme power and authority over all the spiritual realm and the physical realm? Do you believe in this Jesus? Do you speak like the Father? Help my unbelief. How can I not believe more? What's wrong with me? All my weakness is besetting, and the weakness is the problem in me as I give in and fall prey to the snares of the enemy. But faith in Christ and turning to Christ is where we need to go. Do you believe in Jesus as the scriptures describe him, who came down into this mire and this sin-filled world, walked among us, relieved human suffering, showed God's compassion, overpowered powers that no man could withstand, and then went to the cross to die for your sins, and then rose from the dead as he conquered the grave? See, what Raphael painted in that work of art was this contrast, the two worlds, the two realities. Jesus in his beauty and majesty, and humanity in the torment and twisted character of evil. And how do the two come together? By the grace of Christ, he enters our world to resolve our problem, to die for our sins, to reverse the curse, to defeat the power of the enemy. I want to close with this verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what has happened. This is what we're leading to in the closing chapters of Luke. I know that won't get there for a few years, but we're heading there. We're getting there. It's exciting to see the Lord stand alone here and display his majesty and his glory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son that you gave us. And Lord, I do pray that we would hear your command to listen to him, to beg him for help, to pray to him, to exalt him, to trust him. We're grateful for his authority. We're grateful for his supremacy and his sufficiency, his grace. May he always be with us, and he will. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. May we abide in him and his word. May we dwell in him that we might produce fruit. Fruit of righteousness, fruit of good, fruit of truth. And bless this message. Encourage us even more to follow our Lord, to learn more, as we know we are weak. We're no different than these disciples were. And we need you, as we thank you for Christ sending him to the cross for us, as I pray in his name. Amen.